Right now is the time to worship God, to praise God. It's not when we're full of positive emotions and everything seems to be lining up. If we're going through a difficult situation, which obviously our church body is this week, this is the time to worship God. Amen. It's not tomorrow. It's not when we see it. Amen. Even when I don't see it, He's working. And if I believe that, I worship even when I don't see it. Amen. So be encouraged with that. Praise God. Well, you can turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. We're on a little series here through the last book of the Bible, which is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelations of judgment and plagues and antichrist and false prophets and all these other negative things. Though this is one revelation, and it's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is in His resurrected and glorified state. Therefore, it's the gospel. There's actually good news contained in the book of Revelation, unbeknownst to many people in the church today. You can actually get excited about these things because why? We know the outcome of the game. Hallelujah. We know the final score. We know God wins, and because we're in the kingdom of God with Him, we win. So we don't need to be troubled over negative things that will certainly come to pass here in the last days. We can understand that we've got victory over every single one of them, and ultimately we win. This is what we should be rejoicing in. This is what we should be focusing on. So we've been learning some awesome things through this teaching. We learned about the seven golden lampstands. That these are the seven churches, and these are what the Spirit of the Lord, the things that are contained in them, are what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to His church. So if you want to know what the Holy Ghost is saying to you, go read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, because this is what He's consistently ministering to us. But then we begin learning about the tribulation, the great tribulation that would come to pass. John saw it from a heavenly spiritual perspective, and he saw that there would be these tough times that would come upon the world. So what we learn through that is how you and I can be ready for whether it's the great tribulation or the little tribulations that we deal with in our life. Because whether we're going to be here through that time or not, that's a subject for debate. But I will tell you this, is that it doesn't matter whether we're here or not. We live in Goshen. So it doesn't matter when the plagues are being poured out upon Egypt. We can be kept. We can be protected. Because why? We're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. That's what we hang our hat on. Hallelujah. Praise God. And that's what we get excited about. So we begin then from that point starting to look at a couple of other things that are declared to us, that are revealed to us in the book of Revelation. And most recently, the last thing we looked at was that there was an antichrist that would come on the scene. And he'd have a false prophet with him. And it talks about how he would deceive the entire world. John actually saw him as a beast that would arise from the sea. Now, how many of you know that's not what he's going to look like to us? John was seeing things from that heavenly spiritual perspective. So what he's seeing is the spirit behind this man of sin, that would be deceiving the entire world. So what we learn through that is the devil is ultimately a deceiver. He doesn't come to you in red pajamas with a pitchfork saying, "Hi, I've come to deceive you today. See if you can resist me." No, what does the devil do? He comes and he will portray himself as an angel of light. He will portray himself as the truth. And that is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. But another thing we learn through this is this, that not only in Revelation chapter 13 do we see the Antichrist, which is a counterfeit Christ, we see an anti-Trinity listed in that chapter. Because why? The dragon was the one sitting by the sea, calling these false prophet and this antichrist up out of the earth, right? And he was the one that gave them their power to do the things they did. Then the false prophet itself, which was going to work hand in hand with the antichrist, is going to do a lot of what the Holy Ghost will do for Jesus Christ here on the earth. So what are we seeing here? The devil counterfeits everything and all that is God. And you know why? Because he knows God's ways work. He knows that if he's going to be victorious, he's going to have to emulate everything that God does, his method of operation, his system. So that's what he does. He doesn't have a new bag of tricks. He knows God's system works. And guess who else needs to know God's system works? You and I. Because what that'll teach us is if God has a certain way in which He operates, then I've got to learn to abide by the way He does things. Which is why we fight for unity. We don't let the devil come in and divide, because I'm telling you, he will come in and he will try to divide you and your spouse, you with your fellow church members, you with the people in your nation. We're about to enter into a time here in the next month or so where there's going to be more division present than even probably what we've seen all year. I'm telling you, the pandemic that came was an attempt to separate us, to get us outside of the same building. And then what happened after that? Then you start having all this social injustice and all these different things, which is now you got this racial tension that's trying to separate people of different color skins. Then there's political factions that have already been present, but I'm going to tell you, you'll see greater things than these in November, right? So what do we do as the body of Christ? We fight for the unity of the faith. We will not let the devil come in and divide, because he is attempting to divide and conquer. And a house divided against itself cannot stand. So what we do is we've got to fight for that unity so that the devil can't come in and have a foothold in the earth. And it's our job as the church to stand up and resist that. Amen? So we preach peace. We preach unity and we preach love, not tolerance for sin. We don't compromise truth. But what I'm saying is there are some times where we don't necessarily need to go there with them, right? Let's major on the majors, not on the minors, praise God. So now we move into Revelation chapter 14. The title of my message today is The Wages of Babylon. Ooh. And this is going to be a little bit of a sobering message today. But there's a good news, so allow me to get to the end, because we're going to flip it and see a positive side to it as well. In Revelation chapter 14, rather the end of this chapter, we then see the angel coming and reaping of the earth's harvest and what's called the grapes of God's wrath. Then in chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation, we see what is described as the bowl judgments that will be poured out before the end of time. These are going to be the seven very intense judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth. And then what we see after that is there will be a city, which could just be a government, a nation that will be erected in that last day, run by the Antichrist, which is called Babylon, which I'll get into that here in a moment. But then we ultimately see the judgment was aimed for Babylon, and Babylon fell, praise God. Now, with all that said, there is something that you cannot overlook when you study the book of Revelation. We've already looked through different chapters where we see this time and time again. But one thing that is very prevalent in this book is God's judgment, plagues being poured out, and God's wrath on the sin of the world. You see it, it's inescapable. I mean, you see it throughout its pages, which many well-meaning evangelists, pastors, and so forth, that have been in the body of Christ for years, have used this book as an evangelistic tool to get people saved. It has been used for a good purpose. However, I believe that there is a misconception concerning God's judgment, these plagues that He'll pour out, and His wrath and anger towards sin. I believe people have a misconception about God as a result of this. In other words, I think people see God as being with this temperament, that He's angry and that He's quick to judge. And you know, like I jokingly have said before, many people's visual, if you close your eyes and you saw God, most people, even in the church, see God as an old man with a long white beard, with a lightning bolt in one hand, ready to strike you and I down for every single little thing we do wrong. In other words, many people have had the visual of the way God is based on the way our earthly father was. That He's quick to fly off the handle. And if you do anything, you get out of line, He might wear your rear end out, right? And we have this visual of God, but that is not who God is. You know, one thing that grieves me is when we see these theatrical portrayals of Jesus, that Jesus is just this solemn, just downcast individual. And I'm like, that is not Jesus at all. You know why? Kids love to be around Him. Kids do not like to bring around sourpusses. I can just promise you that. And you can go around and look in certain things, and they actually finally got it right, I believe, in the Gospel of Matthew. That movie about Jesus, where they got that guy that was a happy Jesus, a joyful Jesus, a Jesus that loved it. He actually went around and goosed his disciples, praise God. That's why I do that to some of you, praise Jesus forever. The kids loved him because he was full of joy, he was full of happiness, hallelujah, and his Father is that way. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So God is not angry. In fact, Zechariah said, God sits in the heavens, he's laughing, and he rejoices over us with singing. He's positive, he's happy, he's not down. And then even his angels are that way, because his angels are rejoicing, not over the 99 that have gone astray. They're not weeping about that. They're over the one that gets saved. They're rejoicing over it. In other words, they're choosing to focus on the positive, the good things, the kingdom of God that are being established, and God is that way. This is the way things are in God's kingdom. But when it comes to these judgments, yes, God has a wrath towards sin. He's angry towards it. And you know why? Because of what it does to people. Because he sees that sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and pays you what you definitely don't want to be paid. And he knows the destruction it has on our lives when we yield to it ourselves, and he knows the effects it has on other people, the choices we make in that respect. Therefore, he hates sin, but never forget this, he hates sin, he always loves the sinner. And it is not God's heart to judge people. He doesn't do it because he wants to. He does it because he has to. Because he is righteous and because he is just. And this is why I come at it from the perspective of when you look at hell. You know, I've heard people try to use this argument and say, if he's good, if he's love, why does he send people to hell? And you know what my response is? He don't. People choose where they go. God has made all the provision that we'll ever need to obtain salvation by giving us Jesus. Therefore, the ball is now in our court, and God is not forcing down our throat his goodness, his righteousness, and his life. We must choose. And that's why the Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's all based on our choice in many different cases. And I believe everything from these plagues and so forth being poured out on the earth, that's where these things come from. In fact, let me show you a great scripture that proves this to you. Go to Revelation chapter, I believe it's chapter 18. Revelation 18. Now what we're looking at here is Babylon, and which is basically, Babylon is not what, in my opinion, Babylon is not what that final one world government and religion is going to be called. I believe it's the spirit that's represented there, right? For example, you can look at Revelation, I believe it's chapter 3, where it talks about that there was this woman in one of the churches that was teaching people about ungodliness and causing them to make poor choices in the church, and Jesus called her Jezebel. I would venture to say her name was probably not Jezebel. That was the spirit that was behind what she was doing. Same thing with Babylon here. I don't believe its name will be called that, but Babylon, you see a lot about it in the Bible. Babylon was representative of, it's indicative of, a godless society. Anti-God, anti-God's ways, his system, and this is what the Antichrist is going to be ruling over, okay? So when we look at it, let's look at it from that perspective. But Revelation chapter 18, let's start in verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Notice verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Say, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Say, her plagues. So what are we seeing here? Is that God's judgment that will come upon the Antichrist and this one world system and religion that will come in the last days was not intended for his people. It was intended for her, not you. However, he says, come out of her, don't share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. So what does this teach us? That the judgment of God is not intended for the righteous, for the children of God. It's intended for the devil and his angels. In fact, let me show you a very sobering passage of Scripture in Matthew 25 that illustrates this. Matthew chapter 25 is an interesting chapter. But in the final few verses of it, we have an example that's given to us about how the Son of Man will judge the nations in the last days. Because how many of you know, there's a judgment coming. And this is called by the writers of Hebrews a foundational principle in the body of Christ. In other words, this is something that is just basic. You got to know there is a judgment coming. But again, it's not just to be viewed negatively. It can be viewed positively too, and that's what I'll end with today. But notice this, in Matthew 25, we see described here that Jesus will gather together before him in this great judgment day, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep being put on his right hand and the goats being put on his left hand, right? Now, you have to speculate what the goats were and what the sheep were. Basically, what we know is it's the righteous versus the unrighteous, right? And I want you to notice what he says to them. Let's look at verse 34. This is what he will say to the righteous, to the sheep that are on his right hand. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what is God saying here? He's saying, this is what has been prepared for you. I have prepared for my people a kingdom. But now notice what he says to the goats on the other side in verse 41. It says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Notice he did not say it was prepared for these goats and the unrighteous. Who was it prepared for? The devil and his angels. So where I come at it from is this, is that the judgment, everything from hell to the judgments that are going to fall on the earth, on Babylon during that day, they are not prepared for you and I. They are prepared for the devil, his angels, and now follow me now, and all those that choose to follow them. Do you see that? In other words, the hell was not prepared for the people that will be filling it. It was prepared for the devil who turned on God, the ultimate sin of Lucifer, right? And then he took with his tail and brought a third of the angels with him. It was prepared for them. So every person that chooses to follow them and not choose the way, the truth, and the life will follow them. Therefore, it is not God's plan for them to be judged. They chose it. And this is a sobering thing, but it's a freeing thing to me because it lets me know God is not forcing on me these poor choices. It's ultimately in my hand. What did he say to his people? Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says this, behold, I set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, and it's awesome. God tells you, I'm giving you a test. And it's a multiple choice test, and it's either A or B. So you already got a 50% chance of getting it right. You got pretty good odds. And then he says, therefore choose life. So he's like, I'll give you the answer. But God's not going to force you to choose life. He gives you the option. He makes everything necessary prepared for you. But then it's on us. Say, it's on us to choose life. Right? And there's a lot of great scriptural examples that I could give you on that. Just don't think I'll take the time to do that. But the point is this, is that God has given us the choice. And so we can choose the positive over the negative. And like we just said, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. In fact, there are certain biblical principles that are laid out in the scriptures that tell us, if you do this, this is what will happen. In fact, God's all about that. He basically tells us how to have a long life, how to have a length of days. Did you know that? And this is awesome to me, is that God actually tells us how to live a long and satisfying life on this earth. Yet the majority of the church has this false concept that somebody was taken early because God needs another angel in heaven or something like that. No, that's not true. If God tells us this is how you do it, then it works. And I'm convinced of that, praise God. So this is something that we got to be established in. But we see in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Turn over there for a second. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Let me give you a great principle in the Word of God. When you look at Revelation chapter 18, you'll see a subtitle given. And you know what it's called? The Fall of Babylon. Now, if this is the devil's one world government and system and religious order, then what can you absolutely guarantee is going to be one of the main characteristics of it? Pride. Lucifer was full of pride. His heart being lifted up is what caused him to even think, have the gall to think he could turn on God and overtake him. And guess what happened? His pride, he said, I will ascend to the right hand of God. I will become like the Lord of glory. I will do all this different stuff. Notice all the eyes in it. And guess what happened? Jesus told us what happened. I saw Satan fall. Say fall. Fall like lightning from heaven. Why? Because pride comes before a fall. This doesn't happen 50% of the time. This doesn't happen 75% of the time. This doesn't even happen 99.9% of the time. This happens 100% of the time. Pride will always lead to a fall. All right? So the fall of Babylon must have happened because there was a whole lot of pride present in that Antichrist, his false prophet, and all the people of that area. In fact, look at this scripture. It says, oh, I gave you the wrong scripture. I'm sorry, Debbie. It's not 14. It is 16:18. Go to that one. That's why y'all couldn't answer my question earlier when I was like, it's on the scripture up there. But it wasn't. But this is 16:18. It says this. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So this happens consistently, right? And you know where we got the best example of this? It's, you don't have to look any further than Babylon. Because do you remember the name of that king that was over Babylon during that time? Nebuchadnezzar. What was one of the main problems he had? Pride. We saw it in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? What did he say to them? He said, man, I'm going to throw you in there. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? That was his first mistake right there. That pride caused what? Their deliverance in a lot of respects, right? In fact, do you remember that's what they said about the Titanic? Not even God can sink this ship. You know, that's what they were quoted as saying. Guess what happened? Ship gets sunk. Now, I am not of the persuasion that God actually sunk it. I know a lot of people would say that. See, you don't do that with God. God will come in and burn your barley fields. You talk like that. No, I believe what it does is there's a principle contained in this. And we open ourselves up to who the real destroyer is that will bring you down when you start talking like that. Right? So I believe that's what's happening. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of this. Go to Daniel chapter 4. I mean, I'm telling you, this is the epitome of pride comes before a fall. Look at this, verse 30. It says, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon? Now, you know what you can see in these words right here? This is likely the things that will be chirped by the Antichrist during that time. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I mean, I can just see the Antichrist talking like this. Look at the next verse. While the word was still in the king's mouth. I mean, look at this. While the word was still in his mouth. Do you remember in the book of Acts that there was going to be a king, Herod, that would stand up in that day and people would start saying, these are not the words of a man, these are the words of God. And he began to receive glory to himself. What happened? He got struck down right then when the words were in those people's mouth. And he was eaten with worms before him. I mean, bad stuff, right? A voice fell from heaven when these words were even in the king's mouth. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. Verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times they shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. Right? And you know what we see in the next verse? Immediately after that, you know what happens? He is out there with nails like an animal, scrounging around in the field, eating grass. Boy, is that the epitome of a fall from where he came from, right? And what led to it? His pride. So why do you bring this out today, Pastor? I bring it out just to show you there are certain laws, there are certain principles out there that if we choose to do this, if we choose to believe this way, we choose to talk this way, this is what we can end up reaping in our life. And that's exactly what I believe Babylon did. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Because I told you that the title of this message is The Wages of Babylon. And I want to show you why. Because just as that principle that we just went through works, whether for you or against you, guess what else does? Sin in general has something that it will pay. And it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Now, this is interesting. Before we read this verse, let me kind of give you a synopsis of this chapter. You know, Paul had just began teaching them about righteousness being a free gift. In chapter 3 all the way through chapter 6, he was teaching them of how the gift of God is eternal life, and that righteousness can get put to our account simply by us believing, not by our works, not by our efforts, or anything like that. So a question that usually came up in Paul's ministry was this. If righteousness has nothing to do with what we do, if we can just receive it simply by believing, then can we just live sinful lives? Are there any repercussions then if it's a free gift? And here's a great point from that. If that question doesn't come up in your heart, you've never heard in your heart the true message of God's righteousness. It should be presented to you so clearly that it has nothing to do with my own works, efforts, and abilities. It has all to do with the grace of God that I've received that in my life. However, Paul had to answer this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? Certainly not. And he goes on to say in this chapter that we're looking at right now, do you not know that to whom you present yourself servants to obey, you are that one servant? And basically, in layman's terms, what he's saying right there is this, is if one chooses the way of unrighteousness, they choose the way of sin, whether they're a believer or they're not, then they can open themselves up to the fruit of the master they've subjected themselves to. That is why we do not willingly obey sin and go against God's ways and methods. You know why? Because we can open ourselves up to the destroyer. Right? So when we're studying that, he ends with this verse in verse 23. Look at this. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's look at this last phrase for a minute. The gift of God is eternal life. Does God force eternal life on us? Does He choose it for us? Does He just say, you sit there for a minute and let me get my spiritual crowbar to pry open your mouth and cram eternal life into you, and it has nothing to do with what you do? No, we know better than that, because we know you must believe. We must cooperate with what God has provided, right? So why would we believe the wages of sin, which is death, is crammed on us? No, it's a spiritual law. Is that if we choose to not obey God, choose to go that way, guess what? We can share in her sins and receive of her plagues. I know this isn't the message that's going to get you running around the church on Sunday morning, but it's necessary nonetheless. It's something that we need to know, that our choices can determine the quality of our life. It might not determine necessarily where we spend eternity, but it'll definitely determine how we will spend eternity. But again, what is our tendency when we talk about this? It's to think about the negative. It's like, oh man, I better not sin. I better not do that. Listen, the judgment of God that will happen in that day is not just to do bad things to those who do bad things. It also has contained in it to reward those who make right choices. Say, that's me, in Jesus' name. Amen. So my choices are what can determine me experiencing that. So let's look at the judgment seat of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Debbie, that scripture we had. Look at this. For we must all appear. Now, he's writing to a church here. So he's talking to believers, and he's making the point to them for them to understand. We must all appear before this judgment, called the judgment seat of Christ. Which, interestingly enough, you look this word up, the word for seat, you know what it is? It comes from the Greek word bema, which was a word that was used in the Greek culture of that day to describe a platform, an elevated platform, and that there would be these Olympic games, there would be these competitions that would be going on, people running races, let's just use that for sake of argument. And the person that won the race got to come up on this platform, and a crown was placed on their head. It was all about reward, not about judgment from a negative standpoint, right? That's the idea Paul is describing when he's talking about this judgment seat right here, right? So he says we must all appear before this judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether bad or good. Did I say that right there? No. What did he say? Whether good or bad. Why do we put the bad first? In our heart, in our mentality. Why are we focused on the bad over the good? Paul didn't. He said that we may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Yes, you can receive the bad, but you can choose to receive the good too, which is that crown being placed on you, which is those rewards that would be given to you for the positive choices. It's like you can go in the body of Christ and you can start talking about reaping and sowing, the law of sowing and reaping, the law of sowing and reaping. And you could say this, you'll reap what you sow. Ooh, you'll reap what you sow, brother. You better watch out, Oliver. You'll reap what you sow. And that's where we come at it from, this negative standpoint of you better watch out because you'll reap what you sow. What should our response be when somebody comes and says that to you? Praise God. I want to reap what I've been sowing because I'm choosing to get the right seed and put it in the good ground, and I know good will come in my life. Yeah, but isn't God just hard up on you trying to just find and nitpick all the problems? He is not looking for a reason to judge you. He's looking for a reason to bless you. He's looking for the good. How many of you out there, you got your kids and they make some dumb choices? Oh man, do they. And they would just blow it in this, blow it in that, and do all these different things. And continue that when they do that, to focus on the negatives in them and their poor choices. But what do we have the tendency to do when we really love our children, right? We're blinded to the bad. We're focused to the good. Amen? Love chooses to hope all things, endure all things, and believe all things good in someone, the object of its love. God is that way too. God's love, right? So God believes all things. God hopes all things. God's like the ultimate little leaguer parent. What do I mean by that? You've seen him, haven't you, Bryce? I'm telling you what, right now, let me tell you what your pastor's doing. Right now, I'm helping coach Levi's little league team and Levi's golf team. And guess what you learn real quick when you're coaching these things? I hope none of them watch it. But the parents are extremely irrational. And they're blinded in their love for their child to think their kid should be batting first. Their kid should be by no means sitting on the bench. I mean, no. Their kid is much better than that. And you're like, have you been watching? Let me give you some statistics right here. Love doesn't focus on the bad. Love focuses on the good. And God is love, and He's far better love than you and I are towards our children. So what is He doing with you and me? He's focusing on the good. Everybody in the church might be looking at you and say, they're a loud mouth, they're a gossip, they're a no good this and that. And the church will do it. But God says, yeah, but they're mine. It's kind of the way you do it with your siblings. You might pound on them. You might get on top of them and give them a hard time. But bless God, nobody else is going to do that. Right? God will defend you. He's for you. He loves you. And He's with you. And He will fight to defend you. So my point is this. He's not looking to judge you. He's looking to bless you. He's looking for every reason possible to not have these plagues and everything like that. Like when you study these seven bowl judgments that we were just talking about, you know what they're reminiscent of when I studied them? They sounded a lot like, not consistently, but in a lot of them, they sounded a lot like the judgments that would be poured, that were poured out on Egypt when Moses came on the scene. Now, all you gotta do is look at that. That example is the ultimate example of how God deals with people. Because why? He protected His people. Every person that put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost were kept from the destroyer, even though they were in the land. Right? But Egypt, you know what they got? They got the fruit of the gods they believed in and served. If you study it out, all of those plagues that were poured out on them were all symbolic of the various gods they worshiped. And you know what? You can look at the world today of various plagues that come upon certain nations. Some of the nations out there that deal with the worst economy, the worst suffering, and things like that. Do you know what you can see as a consistency in all those nations? They are idol worshipers. They're pagan societies. Why? Because when you serve the devil and you serve sin, and you go from one level to another, that will determine the plagues. So God was like with the Egyptians. He said, oh man, you like the frogs? Here you go. You like them lice? Here you go. Locusts, boom. I mean, just they were reaping the fruit of the gods they believed in. And I'm here to tell you today, and this is an eye-opening moment for you, we, as believers, get the same thing. What do I mean by that? If you see God as a harsh and critical and quick to judge type God, guess what? People get the fruit of that in their life. Not because God intends it, not because God wants it. It's because we get the fruit of the way we see Him. That's why I choose to see God as He is in truth, a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of mercy, amen, and declare those things. Stay on God's side. He's faithful. He is good. And it is not His heart to pour out on us the wages of sin. It's a choice that people make. So what are we going to do? We're going to sow good seed. We're going to make good choices so that we can get what God's heart is to give us, which is goodness and kindness. So who's going to eat the bowls? Who's going to eat from the bowls of wrath? Not me. Amen. I'm going to choose to eat from another bowl. Hallelujah. The bowl of God's goodness and His grace. Let's stand on our feet then. Hallelujah.